Happiness is one of these things that it appeals to different people in different ways. It seems to affect different people in different ways. But I want to focus this morning on Psalm number 1, which I suggest gives us all this morning the secret of happiness. And the psalmist actually tells us how this comes about. Interestingly, Robert Burns, famous Ayrshire man, he actually wrote one of his poems about Psalm number 1. I could take a long time talking about Robert Burns. I know he was a rascal in so many ways, but Robert Burns had an insight into the Bible that very, very few can aspire to. And he wrote a poem based on Psalm 1. And this is what it says. "The man in life, wherever placed, hath happiness in store, who walks not in the wicked's way, nor learns their guilty lore. Nor from the seat of scornful pride cast forth his eyes abroad, but with humility and awe still walks before his God. That man shall flourish like the trees which by the streamlets grow. The fruitful top is spread on high, and firm the root below." And in contrast, "But he whose blossom buds in guilt shall through the ground be cast, and like the rootless stubble tossed before the sweeping blast. For why, that God the good adore, hath given them peace and rest, but hath decreed that wicked men shall ne'er be truly blessed." So, what is the secret of happiness? Interestingly, just before we came out this morning, was catching up on the news, and one of the news items is somebody's done a massive piece of research in criminal behaviour between young people of a certain age to try and understand why did this come about. And, you know, it says it's not just so much to do with background and upbringing and these things. It's to do with the fact that so many of these people who are repeat offenders in juvenile crime have no sense of morality. That was quite interesting. But the next item on the agenda, which I didn't get a chance to hear, was basically if your daughter or your son, for that matter, who's living in your house and who's young, still in their late teens perhaps, if their boyfriend or girlfriend is visiting for a stayover, do you allow them to share the room or do you make them sleep on the couch? And it's quite interesting, because the whole thing has changed totally. And people have very, very contrary views now about what actually brings happiness. So many of people in our society are pursuing happiness as an end in itself. Now, I basically would offer to you that happiness is a byproduct of other things. If you actually seek happiness, you'll probably never find it. But if you live and you choose to live in a particular way, you'll find that happiness is a byproduct of it. The Lord, incidentally, and the Bible, incidentally, speaks more about joy than about happiness. And joy, basically, is that feeling sometimes of well-being and life, even amidst the darkest of circumstances. People who are sometimes going through the most appalling circumstances still can have a joy in their heart. But we're going to have a wee look at this psalm to learn what it teaches you and me about how we should be living our life in this world of so many contrary values. I'm reading this morning from the Holman Christian Standard translation. As I get older, if I'm speaking on a passage, I look at various translations and then I choose the one that agrees with me. So I'm going with it's a sign of age, isn't it? So here is Psalm 1. It says, "How happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path of sinners, or join a group of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted beside streams of water that bears its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The wicked are not like this. Instead, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not survive the judgment, and sinners will not be in the community of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin. Now, Psalm 1, obviously, because it is number 1 of 150, introduces the whole book, and it sets the tone for the whole book of the Psalms. And the first thing that you cannot fail to have noticed here is the striking contrast that is presented between two different people. We might call them the spiritual man or the spiritual person and the natural person. One who is motivated by the life of the spirit, one who is just motivated by natural inclinations. The happy man and the wicked man. And could we apply it this way to us this morning? The believer and the unbeliever. The one who has God at the heart of their life and the one who does not have God at the heart of their life. Now, it goes without saying, of course, that although it's speaking about men here, it's people that obviously are in view. So it's about two people. It's also about two choices. It's fascinating, isn't it, when you consider the choices you made in life. Funny how your mind works. As I was driving through Biggar, my mind went back to a guy that used to teach beside me in Ernock High School. And we were both appointed as assistant principal teachers of guidance, you know, at the same time. And you then think about your life and your career route. And you were in guidance for a long time, and then you chose to retrain in RE. And then you moved school from Ernock to Hamilton, and then after 9 years there, you chose to give up teaching after 25 years to commit yourself full time to ministry in a church. And you're reflecting on all of these things. I was saying to Jean just as we were driving, I think it's probably past Lismahago, I said, you realise that I have worked constantly for 43 years, because I started teaching at 21. And you start revisiting your life, don't you? And you say, well, I wonder if, you know, if I'd gone that way, but not that way. And you start reflecting on it. And you look back and you acknowledge the goodness and you acknowledge the faithfulness of God, that he may indeed by his grace have blessed these choices that you made. There's a famous poem that really highlights this. It's called The Road Not Taken. Sometimes it's called The Road Less Travelled. And it's about these two paths to consider. And I basically want to present that to you this morning, because at the conclusion of this service, you'll have to make a choice. You make a choice about going down one path or another path. And the poem goes like this. It's by a man called Robert Frost. There's only two verses will be on the screen, but I'll read the whole poem. So here's a man, and he's in a forest. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. And sorry I could not travel both. And be one traveller, long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth. You've all been there, haven't you? Those of you who go out on a bike, you know, and you say, right, they go that way or that way. You know, you're out on a walk, they go that way or that way. I can a good rule of thumb, if you're out walking or out on a bike, is you go the Broadway, because the chances are it's the kind of main route, the main route. Bad rule of thumb in the spiritual life. The easy road is nearly always the wrong road in the spiritual life. Jesus spoke about there's two roads. There's a broad road that leads to destruction, and there's a narrow road that leads to life. So the man standing there making this decision then took the other as just as fair and having perhaps a better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. Now what he's basically saying, once he had made his decision to go that way, he wasn't going to retrace his steps. He was going to continue on that way. And then he says at the conclusion of the poem, I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less travelled by. He took the narrow road, and that has made all the difference. So he seems to be positive about the choice that he made. And this is the choice that you and I are faced with on an ongoing basis. We're faced with choices every day. Some are very simple. I suppose the biggest, well, the first choice we have to make in the morning is whether we get up or not. We get up and out of bed, you know, and then the whole series of choices presents themselves. But there are these times in our life where we're presented with a hugely significant choice. What will I do? I reach the grand age of 65 next June, which is quite a scary thing. So it presents you with choices. Those of you who have been in that situation will know what I'm speaking about. You know, do you retire? Do you continue to work? You know, if you retire, how do you continue to serve God? All of these things. Big, big choices. And very, very important that we make the right choice. This was written about 3,500 years ago. This piece of literature that we're reading, which is amazing, isn't it? Because of the wisdom contained in it. And the psalmist encounters the similar choices about the two paths. One that could lead to life and one that would lead to death and destruction. The way of the godly and the way of the ungodly. It draws this sharp contrast between good and evil, right and wrong, godliness and ungodliness. The choice is one or the other. There can be no middle ground. You cannot go both ways. I remember an Indian friend staying with us for a few days in Ayr, and we had a walk down the prom, and we were talking about the Western church as compared to the Indian church. The church in India, just for your information, is growing at a wonderful rate, even with terrible persecution. I mean, I've been going out to the north of India for the last number of years, and it's been astonishing just to see the transformation. Many, many people coming to faith. And Shankar said, "So what is the problem in the West?" And I said, "Well, we're walking along the prom here at your front, Shankar, and we're walking on the pavement, you know, the narrow way." And I said, "The road is there beside us, all the boy racers on it. You know how you'll probably have it in Peebles as well, when they drive round and round in circles, because that's what they think brings happiness. You know, they've got a big PA system, it's worth more than the car." We walked past one, and the guy had his boot lid open, and the back of the car was facing out to Arran. I think he wanted the folk in Arran to actually hear his PA. But I said to Shankar, "Do you know the problem with Christians in the West? They want to walk in the narrow road and on the broad road. They want one foot in the narrow road and one foot in the broad road. They want to have their cake and eat it. They want the security or the imagined security of salvation, but they don't want to pay the ethical cost of living the Christian life." This psalm shows that is an impossibility. And can I say there are many churches trying to get in that route. They're not going to hold the line. They're not going to draw the lines in the sand. You're basically saying, it's okay. Yeah, we'll give a little in this, or we'll give a lot on that. Here is a sharp contrast. Psalm 1 provides for you and me this morning the proverbial fork in the road at which we must make a moral choice. The thing about the choice that we make is it has long-term consequences, the longest-term consequences, because it's consequences for eternity. Because he tells us the way of the ungodly will not withstand judgment, while the way of the godly is fruitful and productive and prosperous. So the question is, which road are you taking? You were at the crossroads, the signposts. What is he saying? How happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path of sinners, or join a group of mockers? NIV, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. I find this quite interesting. If we're looking at the secret of happiness, we're presented by a negative message to start with here. People very often present Christianity as negative. It's about not doing this, and it's about not doing that, and it's about not doing the next thing. Well, do you know what? Sometimes it is like that. Sometimes Christianity is about not doing certain things. Why should we be ashamed of that? The Ten Commandments, if you look at the law that God gave to his earthly people, was a whole lot of prohibitions. And if that wasn't enough, there were 613 commandments altogether, things they should do or things they should not do. Why? Because God wanted to beat them over the head? No. Because God made us, and God knows what is best for us. So God provides the very clear guidelines as to how we live. So God, quite frankly, or the followers of God's word, shouldn't have any problem about when the boyfriend comes to stay with your daughter, or the girlfriend comes to stay with your son, about, you know, do you accommodate the standards of the age? Because God has given us guidelines which are for our happiness. So Christianity involves not doing certain things. Don't be afraid to reject the counsel of the wicked. Eugene Peterson says this in his translation: how well God must like you. You don't hang out at Sin Saloon. You don't slink along Dead End Road. You don't go to Smartmouth College. He puts it in his own inimitable way. You see, the Christian marches to the beat of a different drummer. Marvellous quotation. We march to the beat of the drums of heaven. We don't march to the beat of the drums on earth. Now, notice something here in this psalm. There is a progressive deterioration here in behaviour and attitude. The NIV captures this, I suppose, best, where it talks about walking, standing, sitting. Walking, standing, sitting. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. So, walking in the counsel of the wicked. What does that mean? Well, the counsel is the advice that is given. And the television is full of it. And newspapers are full of it. They tell you what to think. Now, at long last, and I hope none of you work for the organisation. If you do, I'm not meaning to offend you. But I've at long last not renewed my subscription to the Times. It expired on Thursday of this week. I'm suffering maybe withdrawal symptoms. I sold out to Rupert Murdoch about 25 years ago, but increasingly I've been unable to stomach, quite frankly, some of the shenanigans that have been going on at News International. And I suppose the kind of deciding point for me was about 4 months ago, when the Times actually ran an editorial which said David Cameron is right. Now, what was it saying David Cameron was right about? They said David Cameron was right in promoting same-sex marriage. And it came out and said David Cameron was right. A Times editorial. And I phoned them up and I said, look, this is outrageous. And I said, I'm going to cancel my subscription. I don't mind one of your columnists or commentators saying this is my opinion, but for you to run an editorial to say David Cameron is right on this issue before consultation and all that, I said, is really. So, cancel my subscription. I'm a real man of principle, because they bribed me and said, if you stay with us another 3 months, we'll give you £25 worth of Marks and Spencer's vouchers. And you know, to my shame and chagrin, I actually sold out. They didn't come within the month, so I phoned them and they assured me that they would be there by the 28th of May, which they weren't. So I phoned them and really let fly by this time. But of course I had the Levinson inquiry and all that by this time as well. So I said, cancel my subscription, and you can forget, well, roughly the words I used, you can forget about the Marks and Spencer's voucher. So cancelled, then, and the next post the Marks and Spencer's vouchers came. But I basically stopped. Now, what is the point I'm trying to make? What is it that influences how you think? Well, it talks here about the counsel of the wicked. Why should our thinking be shaped by Rupert Murdoch? I'm only using him as one example, but undoubtedly that is what he is trying to do. Or the BBC, you know, in its politically correct way, they will try and shape how you think. Or the whole evolutionary hypothesis that goes from top to bottom in our society will try and shape how you think. And what the psalmist is saying here is, blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, this is a huge challenge for young people in particular. You might say it's easy for you, you know, you're like an old fuddy-duddy. Well, some of the folk of my age lived through the most tumultuous decade in British history. I'm talking about the 60s, where everything changed and all the value system changed. And I stand before you here and saying the only thing that kept me in the straight and narrow was an adherence to God's word and a respect for my Christian faith. Otherwise, I'd have been a total shipwreck and castaway. So there are huge influences which are affecting the way that you think and the way that you behave. And it will say, this is the way you are to think, therefore this is the way you are to behave. And churches are not immune from it. And increasingly, I prophesy, we are going to come under greater and greater pressure. Not just in issues of belief, but in issues of morality. Where the powers that be may try to force us to behave in a particular way. So walking in the counsel of the wicked. And then the second stage of it is taking the path of sinners, or as NIV has it, standing. So we've got walking, and then we've got standing. Now, what does this mean? It means you've actually stopped. You know, when you're walking, you're on the move, but standing, you're actually standing still. And the implication seems to be behaving pretty much as unbelievers do. You see, the danger of listening to the counsel of the wicked is that you imbibe how they think, and then you start to copy how they behave. And this, of course, is a huge challenge for us as Christians today. Never underestimate the power of the shapers of public opinion and popular perception to influence how you think. I mean, increasingly, you know, people have been asked their opinion all the time. Even in august news programs like Question Time on a Thursday night, we're constantly being told to tweet in and email in and text in what you're thinking. Increasingly, we've got to go to the audience to think what every man, woman and their dog thinks about a particular situation. It's the kind of world that we're living in. The danger of walking in the counsel of the wicked is that we end up standing in the way of sinners. That's behaving in the same way as the world behaves. I've mentioned one example of how public opinion has been totally transformed, primarily in the area of sexual morality. Sex before marriage, sex out with marriage, and of course the massive current issue of homosexuality, where the whole thing has now been brought into the area of marriage, which is something quite different. So walking, standing, sitting. And it talks about sitting in the seat of mockers. So what does this mean? This means that somebody has actually joined the mockers and has become part of this. We had Ken Brown, whom we've been known to because Ken for many years was in church. He was with us for our church weekend just two weekends ago up at Lendrick Muir, and he was speaking in Psalm 137, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" But in his preamble, he spoke about so many people of his contemporaries who once walked with the Lord, people who had gone to Bible college who now are walking no more with the Lord. Family members who were very, very committed Christians who are now very, very far away from God. How does it happen? Well, I believe it's about wrong choices, but it's also this process I've been trying to unpack here. Walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, starting to adopt the behaviour patterns of sinners, and eventually joining a group of mockers, sitting in the seat of the scornful, where tragically even some people who once preached the gospel will now preach atheism, because they've imbibed the culture so much that they've now moved in the opposite direction. Can I say this about the pursuit of happiness? And I speak from some experience of having gone into prison, for example, for many years, or we've got a whole lot of community work goes on, guys coming from a background of homelessness and drug addiction and alcoholism. We had a walk last Saturday in the rain, chucked down, just, it was called Recovery Air. There was over 200 people, recovering addicts and alcoholics, who met in the church. It started off in Riverside and walked along the River Air. You speak to any of these people and say, right, tell me, do you enjoy your life of alcohol and drugs? No. because it doesn't lead to happiness. It may have been pursued that way, but it doesn't lead to happiness. You speak to somebody who's lived a promiscuous lifestyle, many sexual partners, and said, has it brought you love and contentment? No. You speak to people who have acquired their money by shady means, whether by dodgy tax scams, it's been all the news this week, or by dishonest means, you basically say, has that brought you satisfaction? At the end of the day, if they're really honest, they will say no. Now, if that is true for unbelievers, how much more true is it for believers? So the psalm very powerfully is coming across this negative message to start with. There is a negative dimension to the Christian lifestyle. One of the secrets of happiness is not doing certain things. I'm not even going to explore the whole big issue of guilt here, which is a major part of behaving in the wrong way. So the negatives, but what about the positives in the psalm? If our happiness is influenced by what we don't do, in what way is it shaped by what we do? Quite hard to say that. Holman Bible. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. NIV, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The message. Instead, you thrill to God's word. You chew on scripture day and night. Now, notice the word instead. Instead. You thrill to God's word. You see, it's not about following the counsel of the wicked. Instead of that, it's meditating on God's word, and it's thrilling in God's word, and it's chewing on it. Now, the word here, meditation, I'm in a farming area, there'll be a lot of dairy farms here. It's about rumination, it's about chewing the cud, where the cow eats the grass and it goes into one of its stomachs, and the cud is chewed and it goes into the other stomach to get the maximum benefit from what it's taking. That is what this is talking about in the Word of God. It's not just a case, right, we'll have a quick read at it. It's about meditating on it. One of the joys of going out on the bike, especially on a lovely day, is you've got a chance really to meditate on God's Word. Some of you will do it when you go out walking, you know, by the river. You meditate, you think about a passage, and God reveals some of the truths about that passage. You delight in it. My mother is 94, and there's not a time that you'll go up to visit her at Auchlochan, but she's not reading her Bible. And she said to me just about a couple of months ago, you know, son, she said, God has given me a great desire for his word and a real enjoyment in reading God's word. And that really challenged me. Because do I enjoy meditating and reading God's word in the way that my mother does? This is a very positive message. The word of God is something that is wonderful. Many of you will now have a Kindle. I've acquired a Kindle since the last night. If you wonder what a Kindle is, it's not some used to start the fire. It's an electronic book reader, and it's great for downloading all the books. And it's a wonderful thing to read. But it's a wonderful thing to read God's word and to meditate on God's word. Couple of things about it. God's word is a light to sustain us. You notice here that the writer is meditating on God's word day and night. Day and night. God's word is a light to guide us, and it's a food to sustain us. That's the metaphor there of meditation, of chewing the cud. If I had to write one word over this verse here, it would be this. Satisfaction. You see, so many people are looking for satisfaction. I was a teenager in the 60s, and one of the groups who was very prominent at that time, and they still are prominent, were called the Rolling Stones. And one of their biggest hits was Satisfaction. And the recurring line was, can't get no. I know it's a double negative, but you get the message. Can't get no satisfaction. No, I've tried. Can't get no satisfaction. One, trying so hard to get satisfaction, happiness, but it's not achievable. Why is it not achievable? Because it's only achievable through God and his word. The world cannot satisfy. I passionately believe only God can satisfy. Somebody gave me a book for my 60th birthday. It's almost 4 years ago. That's really scary. It was called Narnia Beckons. It was a book written about the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. It was by a man called David Fagerberg, and it's about this whole theme about our souls being nourished by the bread of heaven. Let me leave this quotation with you. Why are we not naturally conformed to God's love? Our appetites have been misdirected, leading us to believe that there is a contradiction between God's glory and our own happiness. And that's the way the world is, you know. That we cannot submit our lives to God and still have what we really want. That's the lie. The original sin is not primarily that man has disobeyed God. The sin is that he ceased to be hungry for God and God alone. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they saw the fruit was to be desired. It's attractive. So the choice was, is God enough or is God not enough? And God wasn't enough. Do this and this will lead to your greatness. The sin that he ceased to be hungry for God and God alone, wrote the Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann. The only real fall of man, I love this expression, is his non-Eucharistic life in a non-Eucharistic world. The whole idea of thanksgiving, giving ourselves to God. Rather, God is the only good of all creatures, and by necessity each must find its good in that kind and degree of the fruition of God which is proper to its nature. The kind and degree may vary with the creature's nature, but that there ever could be any other good is an atheistic dream. It's true. People try to build a utopia on earth, be it by capitalism or communism, or democracy or tyranny, or whatever. They try to build this utopian dream. And it's an atheistic dream because God's not in it. George MacDonald, in a passage I cannot now find, represents God as saying to men, "You must be strong with my strength and blessed with my blessedness, for I have no other to give you." You see, God only wants what is best for us. And the Lord talked about our Father in heaven will only ever give us good and perfect gifts. Gifts that are for our well-being. So even although we might not see the benefit of them at the time, we've got to learn to trust God for it. He closes the quotation with this. That is the conclusion of the whole matter. God gives what he has, not what he has not. He gives the happiness that there is, not the happiness that is not. So he gives them everything in the garden, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why did he not give them that? Because it brought unhappiness. The rest, as you say, is history. He gives the happiness that there is, not the happiness that is not. To be God, to be like God, and to share in his goodness, in creaturely response, to be miserable. These are the only three alternatives. If we will not learn to eat the only food that the universe grows, the only food that any possible universe ever can grow, then we must starve eternally. The hymn that kept coming to mind as I read that was, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed, e'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed." And the chorus goes on to say, "Now none but Christ can satisfy." So what is the outcome of not doing these things and on the other hand actually doing the things, giving ourselves to God's word? He is like a tree planted beside streams of water that bears its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. If satisfaction was the previous word, security is the word here. It's the key word of verse 3. Security. One of the basic human needs, incidentally, as also is the need to eat. One of the basic needs of humanity. We desire physical security. Many of you will have fire alarms, burglar alarms. You will have almost certainly car alarms. You hope for emotional security. You want financial security and job security. We think of all the fuss about pensions at the minute. And of course, eternal security. We as a group of elders went through a course called Freedom in Christ over the past year, with a view to perhaps introducing it to the church. And a recurring theme in Freedom in Christ is this: significance, security, acceptance. And they're all here in this psalm. Because we matter to God. We are significant to Him. God cares about you. We are accepted by Him. We're accepted by God in Jesus Christ. And finally, we are secure in Him. That is what it means to have life in Jesus. Everlasting as to its duration, eternal as to its quality. The contrast with the wicked could not be more stark. The wicked are not like this. Instead, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not survive the judgment, and sinners will not be in the community of the righteous. Final thought I'll leave you with is, do you accept to go down the road less travelled? For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin. Message translation, God charts the road you take. The road they take is Skid Row.